The following message, Personal Testimony and Arthur Pink Biography, Part 1, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 15, 2023, by Pastor John Vondolosky of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
I'm John Vondolosky, married to Jessica, and we have... Yes, sir.
I thought he turned it on. Thought I had green. I got green. We have 12 children, which is its own thing. We kind of see it as we have really three children. We have the olders, we have the drama team, and then we have the naughty brothers. So we have Josiah, Bethany, and Levi, who are 18, 19, 20, who kind of do their own thing and don't really need a lot. And then we have four girls in high school who bring plenty of emotional drama to the whole family. And then we have five boys from 6 to 12 that just smash things is kind of their contribution, and wrestle and fight. And we spend most of our time keeping them apart and teaching them how to clean their room. We lived in Oregon for 12, 13 years in two different stints. We're both originally from Michigan. Moved out in 2005 and pastored in Medford. And then moved back in 2013 for a couple years. That's a long story. And then moved back to the Eugene area for five more years. And so, yes, have significant experience in the Pacific Northwest. I assumed when I moved out here that it was just, we're all Americans. I was very naive of culture and differences of that. And so grew up in Michigan where there's the three automakers and most people work at a factory. Most people's parents I knew worked at a factory. You just get in line and do what you're told. The Pacific Northwest, not so much. So that was a unique experience and have fond memories of our time here. As far as my salvation testimony, my grandparents were the first ones converted in our family, and then my mother and father shortly after or right around the time they were married. And so grew up in a, you know, Baptist, Armenian Baptist home. My grandmother was very instrumental. She was the church secretary and church pianist and was very evangelistic. So she would try to get you to be saved frequently. And I was the favorite, so I was the primary target. She was very evangelistic. She didn't have very good theology. She lived with me when we were in Oregon for several years, and you know, my kids were very uncomfortable because, you know, they were getting saved multiple times, and the tagline was, "No, you're not saved until Dad says you are." You know, he has to evaluate that, you know, type of thing. And so I just talked with Grandma and said, "Okay, you've got them all saved three times. Now we can stop with the professions of faith." And so I grew up kind of in that environment where Grandma would go through, "Do you know that you're a sinner? Yes. Do you know, do you want to die and go to hell? No, I don't want to do that. Do you want to be with Grandma when you die in heaven? Yes, that would be good. Well, would you like to pray and be saved? Sure." So we'd pray and just nothing. "Do you feel any different? No." You know, just kind of nothing to it. And then one day in Awana, of all things, was involved in that in our church. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I know some people out here are. But a Sunday school-type youth program. The teacher was teaching on John 3:16 about our sin and the forgiveness of sin. And it was a very clear to me that it was my sin that crucified the Son of God. And I was just sitting in my chair with a kind of a vertical consciousness of God, my sin before God, and that Christ asking him to save me, and just instant, almost like a pilgrim's progress, the burden falls off. And I'm just like, wow, that, you know, I'm saved. Like, it was just that. And so I'm in this, you know, Bible, you know, service or classroom or whatever, and so they asked, well, if you prayed to be saved, you know, raise your hand. So I raised my hand, and they send you to the back of the class, and then they have a counselor there who's counseling with you, and he's trying to get me to pray to be saved. I said, I am. But I realized I was a pretty sharp kid for a young kid. I realized this guy's not going to let me go if I don't pray with him. So I'll just pray with him, and then he'll feel better, and then he'll let me go, and then we'll all be. And so I prayed with him, and he felt better, and then I was able to go back to my seat. And just, like I said, just instant assurance of salvation. I realize that's not necessarily normative for many people. But for me, it was just, God has forgiven me of my sins. There's, you know, and I remember going home that night and just thinking, you know, I don't really want to sin anymore. And I wonder how many times I've sinned, you know, in my life, you know, even as a child. And so it just was, you know, very clear to me. And then just kind of always, I've always been kind of a reader. And so I always kind of like to read the Bible, but try to read the Bible through in a year. And, you know, I usually get through Exodus to Leviticus and then, you know, fade sharply. But kind of always had that. And then there was a lot of turmoil with the church and various things. My family was not really, apart from my grandma, was not real directly involved. And so we kind of bounced around to a couple different ones, and there was a period where I was the only one in my family going to church. My mom would go along with me. She was a very strong believer. But I didn't really know anything more than what I'd learned in memorizing verses in Awana. And then, especially when I went to college, I went to Central Michigan University. It was kind of that seminal point of the first Sunday. Am I going to go to church? What am I going to do? And I, you know, I tell people there has not been a Sunday since, because there was a period of time when my parents wouldn't go. You know, and so you'd get up and you'd kind of be like, are we going to church today? Are we not? What are we doing? And I tell people, since I've been saved, there hasn't been a day that I don't wake up and think I need to go to church today. Whether I did or not, it was just like there, even in college. And so there were times I'd get up and be like, I don't know, not today. Yeah, but as soon as I opened my eyes, that was just, you know, pressed on me. And so during that time, God gave me what I call success, you know, kind of rubbing my nose in success. And so everything I did went well. But then I was experiencing the futility of that. That didn't make me happy. I thought that was it, but then I get it, and then that's not it. Like, what's next? And so I kind of went through several different areas of sports and hunting and fishing and you name it, just chasing. I wouldn't have framed it that way, but just chasing happiness. I didn't have that language. I just thought I want to be happy, and I think this will make me happy, so let's go do that. And I don't even remember what happened on this particular day. I just knew I was miserable. And I was coming home from class, and I remember coming back to my room, and I just was miserable. And I'm somebody who's not typically, I'm pretty even keel, but I was just, really, I've probably had maybe two depressed days in my life. I just don't go there for whatever reason. It's the way I'm wired. But it was just really weighing on me, and I'm just kind of like searching for answers. And I come back to my room, and I just said, Lord, I have tried everything I know to be happy, and I'm miserable. I don't know what you want me to do. Whatever you want me to do, you let me know. That's what we're going to do. Because I'm a little bit of a stubborn individual, so it was kind of a seminal moment of just, all right, I'm done. And I said, all I know is you want me to read my Bible and go to church. So that's what I'm going to do. And so I'm a little bit of an addictive personality, and so that's what I did. Is I just read my Bible and went to church, and kind of other things just become really irrelevant. And so I just began to, I would go to class and then come home and read my Bible. I sold all my toys, golf clubs and fishing poles, and I had a boat, and just reading the Bible. And about that time, there was a church that was planted my senior year in high school in our hometown that my mom was really enjoying, and I was, you know, hour and a half away at college. And she said, John, they have a Bible Institute on Tuesday and Thursday nights at the church, and there's a handful of guys that go to it. I think you would enjoy that. And I thought, yeah, that seems like something I would enjoy. And so I would drive home Tuesday and Thursday nights to go to this Bible Institute. There was a half a dozen guys, and they're just studying. They had an Old Testament class, a New Testament class, a doctrines class, and a practical ministry class. And so I'm studying those, and I'm like, oh, yes, where has this been all my life? You know, and so introduced me to, Arthur Pink, which I probably will get to for a little bit for Sunday school here. I was going to do a brief biography of his life. He's been one of my favorites. So introduced me to some of that, and Spurgeon, and some dead guys, and theology, and you know, getting beyond John 3:16 and the Romans Road and this type of stuff was actually, getting into the depth of Scripture, and then spiritual fellowship with other men, and it was just a really good time. So God used that. As I got toward graduation, I was just kind of, what am I going to do? I was a finance major. I knew exactly what I was going to do. I'm a planner. So when I went to Central, I got the what do you call that, manual of, this is before online everything, but kind of their course guide of degrees and programs. Looked through that, you know, well, I knew it's business. I'm not an accountant. Economics, maybe, finance, now there we go, that's, you know, read the description, that's me. So I had a plan, worked through that, and then I get to senior year in college, and my desires are just changing massively. I don't even really, how am I going to invest my life, no pun intended, in the financial world of telling people that this is the answer to your problems, is you need to, you know, stockpile your money and, you know, have all these aspirations, and I don't believe in it. And I'm kind of a authentic person, so I have a real hard time. I'm not a salesman. I have a hard time telling somebody something if I don't believe in it. And so I can't sell something if I don't think that's going to help you, even if it's investments or things of that nature. And so I was just really wrestling with that. Started talking to the pastor at the church in where I went to college, and the pastor where they had the Bible Institute in my hometown, and talking to different, like, what? How do you know? What is the call to ministry? How do you know what that is? The one pastor gave me lectures to my students. I was reading that. I used to listen religiously to preachers on the radio, Charles Swindoll, Charles Stanley, David Jeremiah. And in this, I'm praying over, I had three job offers, and I'm praying, I'm working in the church there, I'm doing the institute down in the Lansing area, and I'm just trying to figure out the plan, is my mind, and I just keep revolving it until I have something coherent. And that week, several of them preached on what the call to ministry was, and I remember thinking, well, that's not me. You know, I guess that's clear. And as I was fasting and praying about what to do, what job to take, what to do with the institute, just had a very, was just driving down the road again, don't even know, I think I went to Kmart, get some duct tape for something. And just praying as I'm driving, and just, it was a very distinct sense that, John, this is what I want you to do. And I didn't hear any audible voices, but it was just a very clear sense that this is what God wanted me to do. And so I was, it was a very, very, I guess, worshipful experience. It was just, you know, not that that's everything, but it was enough to convince me that this is what I needed to do. And I pulled off the side of the road. I'm just praying, and you know, and then I look up, and at the four-way stop, there's my pastor at the four-way stop. And so I flagged him down and said, hey, I think, you know, God's called me to preach and ministry, and this is what I need to do. And so, yeah, from there, it's a long, sordid tale, but very, very thankful for God's working in my life. Last thing I maybe will mention is, you know, when I moved back to Michigan, I was considering missions and, you know, that type of thing. And it was a dark, probably 3 years of God doing a lot of deeper character work in my life. Very sobering time, a good time. But then was kind of waiting for the next step, the next door to open, and had a somebody called me and wanted me to come back to Oregon, and I was just, dear God, no. Just anywhere else in the world. I'll move to California. I just not Oregon again. I just don't know that I can do that again. And I just was, it's a long story, but I just did not want to do that. I'm a very opinionated person. I always know what I want, whether that's relevant or not. And yet, I just, okay, Lord. He made it very clear that there was no other. I tried to kick open every door I could find with all the force I could muster, and not a one of them would even budge. And I'm like, okay, I'll do this. And yet, God blessed that. I tell people, He blessed that decision more than any other decision in my life. He just blessed spiritually, family, ministry, you name it. During that time, was able to attend RBS and get a Master of Divinity degree. And I'd always wanted to do seminary, but just it didn't quite materialize. And during that time, I had the time, I had the resources. God blessed our family, our marriage, saved a couple of my children, financially prospered. And it was just kind of like Jacob. You go in with nothing and you come out with two bands. And He just blessed that. And so it was a very sobering thing that here the one thing I absolutely didn't want to do, that was actually the only thing I needed, the thing that God was going to use to bless me more than any other thing. So that was a life lesson there, learning, you know, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and just do whatever He wants you to do. Not the easiest for me. Like I said, I'm a, by nature, opinionated and stubborn. It's not the best character traits to have by nature, but God's been working those out of me very graciously, patiently, and deliberately. And so we moved back to Grace Emmanuel, moved back to Michigan 2 years ago, almost right around this time, December, January. And yeah, I've been really enjoying that. My role there as an elder is I'm often more of a generalist than a specialist. So I do 20% of the preaching. I do more of the pastoral work. which is not my nature, but God is kind of, empowers that, with also a heavy focus on discipleship was a primary reason, and then counseling as well. So it's kind of a little bit of all of those things. I've greatly enjoyed working with the elders there. It's been a joy, very enjoyable 2 years, just getting to know them and work alongside of them. It's been challenging. We've had ups and downs. I think the first year we added 30 members, and I think the second year we lost 30 members, a different 30. So it's been tumultuous, no shortage of things going on and, life working itself out, but I'm just very, very, very thankful. My kids love the church. That was kind of a significant concern of mine and my wife. They just absolutely love it. Just absolutely love it. And so that was, that's a huge, huge, not that, the church we were at in Oregon was the second time when they were a little bit older was more elderly. And so they just, didn't have a lot of connections. We're at Grace Emmanuel. They have quite a few friends in the church, and it's just the social element and the spiritual element has been a blessing. So, all right, well, I want to take the next 20 minutes and feel free to interrupt. If you have just a question burning in your soul, feel free to interrupt. I get interrupted every day of my life constantly, so that's just normal. I promise you won't throw me off. And so I'm happy to make it more informal, certainly during Sunday school, to have any questions, whether about my testimony or anything we're talking about with Arthur Pink. I've just really appreciated his life. I think in biography, you can learn from people that are like you, and you can learn from people who are not like you. There's a comparison and a contrast, and you can learn from their life and say, ooh, yeah, I can see why you made that mistake. I would have done the same thing. And then you can learn from people who are very different. Arthur Pink, I had a mentor years ago who said, study the life of someone. Become an expert on their life and learn from them. And I thought, well, I like that, but I think I'm going to pick two people, and so I've devoted a fair bit of time in studying the life of Arthur Pink. I just enjoy, I think I'm similar, though much of what I'm going to say here may not be, there's aspects where we're different. But then I take somebody like Spurgeon, who I'm very not like. I'm not emotional, I don't get depressed, and so I don't really understand all that. I'm not saying it's anything wrong, or it's just the way I'm wired. I just wasn't wired that way. I don't know how that all plays out in God's providence, but we know we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It feels like I like biography because you can learn to imitate virtues. You can learn to avoid mistakes that they make without having to make them yourself. Sir?
Just a quick question before you get into this.
Yeah.
How old were you when you were actually converted?
I was probably 8 years old. Yep. And, I could elaborate on that a fair bit, but, I certainly went through with my brothers had made a lot of childhood professions and very few of them held up. Like I said, and when I mentioned it, that God just gave me an assurance of salvation instantly, and I just have never had a concern ever. I always say what I probably should have. Had concerns. I just was, I'm a very confident person by nature. I don't know if that maybe factors into it, that this is what God has done. This is what the gospel is. I believe it. That's it. So, So with the life of Arthur Pink, I kind of title his life Living Outside the Camp. That was a motto that he adopted for his life, and I'll kind of explain what that means. He kind of saw himself living outside the camp. And it was kind of the tension of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, verse you're probably familiar with. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So the scripture gives us this admonition, if there's ungodliness, you separate yourself from it. But at the same time, you're familiar with Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so that tension, I think you see in the life of Arthur Pink, that he withdrew, and we'll get into some of, why, and really avoided fellowship almost entirely throughout his life, the second half of his life anyway. And him and his wife used Hebrews 13:13, let us, referring to Christ, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp bearing his reproach. And they latched onto that, and that became kind of their motto. Years ago, when I was in Oregon, my wife has this thing where when we were contemplating moving to Oregon, we were in Michigan, and I had a call from a mentor pastor, a friend of mine who'd retired, and was talking to him, and we were kind of considering our next step. And I got off the phone, I said, "Honey," and she says, "Where does Pastor Keener live?" I said, "Oklahoma, too far." I said, she was upstairs. I said, "Well, he was talking about a church in Oregon. I'll take Oklahoma." So my wife makes decisions in life in proximity to her parents in Shiawassee County. So moving to Oregon was a significant ask. And so her one qualification was, as long as I can be home for Christmas every year, I'll do it. Like, no problem. I didn't have a clue what I was signing up for, dragging piles of kids thousands of miles across the country every year. Obviously not flying because we can't afford that. But my wife is 41 years old and has never missed Christmas Day with her parents. I say that because I'm trusting there is a reward in heaven for me for that labor of love. But that to her is significant and important. And so frequently what they would do is my in-laws, or when my parents are still alive, one of my parents would fly out and drive back with them, because my wife, of course, her birthday is December 7th, so her birthday request is, "Well, I'd like to be in Michigan for my birthday." And then spend basically the whole month of December at her parents and home. And, you know, occasionally I'd say, "Hey, I'd like to do this while we're back." "I don't think we're going to have time." "But what do you mean we're not going to have time? You're there for the month of December. You can't carve out a day? You know, come on." So that just a little bit of insight into our life. And so they would drive back, and then as it got closer to Christmas, I would fly out that week or two beforehand. I couldn't do the whole month that she wanted to do. And so before I flew out, I spent the night at a church, a family in the church who was going to take me to the airport in the morning. And he gave me a biography of Arthur Pink by Ian Murray. How many of you have read that? One? Two? So, yeah, two. I recommend it. Well, I'm a reader. When I get into stuff, I'm just like, you know, I can have daughters combing my hair, and I'm reading, and I'm oblivious to, I'm in my own little world. And so I'm reading this and flying back, and I'm at the airport for my connection, and I know how to navigate an airport, so I get off and get to the gate, waiting for the connection, look at the time, okay, I got 2-3 hours, whatever it is. So I sit down and I'm reading Arthur Pink's biography by Ian Murray. And I'm just like, I mean, we're right there. Here's Arthur, here's John. I mean, we're living together. And I come to the end of a chapter and I look up and they're closing the door to the plane. And I'm like, no, I'm supposed to be on that flight. And you know, I'm like, I got my boarding pass. I'm just sitting here. And they're like, sorry, sir, once that door closes, we can't open it. And I'm just like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. So I had to buy a new ticket. I'm a finance guy. I'm very tight, frugal. And it cost me a couple $100s to buy another flight, wait another several hours at the airport to get back. So I have this love-hate relationship with Mr. Pink. He's cost me a few $100s. And there's other biographies, one other by Richard Belcher, Born to Write. Ian Murray's actually revised his biography, and I've read that recently, and kind of updated some of the information that Belcher adds to it. And there's a few books on letters that he's written. He used to correspond with readers of his study frequently, and they've compiled those. So there's a lot of information on him. But Mr. Pink, he was born in 1886. He died in 1952, so relatively a contemporary. My dad was born in 1950, so that gives me a framework of, he lived through the Great Depression, two world wars, and he is known for his study, a monthly newsletter called Studies in the Scriptures. So if you've read anything by him, it is all excerpted from his Studies in the Scriptures. So this was a monthly newsletter in where he would have articles and he would study expositorily. He was kind of an expositor before expositors. And he would take a paragraph of Scripture and every month he would just work through books. And then each issue would have 5 to 6 articles, expository articles in them. And then after he died, they would take all those articles, put them together, and make a book out of them. That was kind of, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But he, for over 20 years, through the Great Depression, through World War II, traveling to Australia, never missed getting his articles out on time. The man was a machine. He did not. in 20 years, to just be cranking out 6 articles, expository articles a month, he was a self-publisher. He didn't just drop them off at Kinko's. Him and his wife were typing them all out, typewriter, mailing them all out. The whole drill every month and just never missed, over 20 years, never missed a publication, a deadline. He lived in the United Kingdom in the aftermath of the downgrade controversy. If you're familiar with Spurgeon, how churches, basically there was a liberal drift away from the gospel and away from the scriptures. He was raised in a very strict Christian home, but as a young man, he got involved with the occult and joined a theosophy society, which was Satan worship. And he was returning home. He would go to their meetings on a weekly, monthly basis, the theosophy society. And as he came home from one of his meetings, his father quoted to him Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And just that statement, that scripture, hit him like a ton of bricks. He was still living at home, went up to his room, and didn't come out for several days, wrestling with that. He's about 18, 19 at this time. And when he came out of his room, he was converted. As a parent, that intrigues me. I wish I could just bust out a text to my kids, have them go to their room and come out converted. That would be wonderful. And so it makes me question, how did he say that? What spirit did Dad have? I'm thinking, there's a spectrum. When I'm on my, gracious, spirit-filled, or was it more like hammer? I know what you're doing, and it's wrong, and it's going to end in death. But so that led to his conversion. I think it was like 3 days before he came out of his room. Didn't eat, didn't drink, they didn't see him. But he describes it as wrestling with God. And so we learn from that not to underestimate the power of the Word of God from even a single verse. Shortly after that, he had been asked to speak to the Satanists. So he was ascending in that organization and was very prominent. And so he attends the meeting where there's almost 1,000 Satanists gathered. Can you imagine? What a crowd, huh? Like going to Portland, you know. And so Pink stands up and preaches the gospel from Romans 1:16 to this group. And so it's kind of, in many ways, kind of foreshadows his life, that he just exposited Scripture. He was very unpopular and very lonely. And I'm sure in front of 1,900-plus Satanists expounding, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God into salvation. And so from there, he came to the U.S. intending to study at Moody Bible Institute. And he went to his initial summer term and didn't even complete his first summer term. There's not a certainty about what or why. The suspicion is that his study habits were so far beyond what they were teaching that it was a waste of time. And so they encouraged him, it appears, to take a pastorate. And so he takes his first pastorate at a congregational church in a small mining community in Colorado. This is in 1910, and he's there for 2 to 3 years. If you're not familiar, are you familiar with a congregational church? Basically, it's similar to Presbyterian. It's infant baptism, but their polity is congregational rather than a presbytery, how they make decisions. So he's there. And that was when he came to Baptist convictions. And so a combination of coming to Baptist convictions, he also did something like 15 funerals in 1 year in that church. That'll wear anyone out. He also had health issues, and so he resigned. Kind of a combo. They're not sure whether it was his Baptist convictions or his health. But it was the first of several pastorates. He never pastored for more than 2 to 3 years in any one place. But he had pastorates in California, Kentucky, South Carolina, and 2 in Australia. So, I mean, he was always searching for that right fit. Like, you know, what would really be where, and it just didn't. Never materialized. During this time, he would speak at tent revival meetings, primarily in California, where they would just set up like a circus tent, and they would have preaching, and they would have over 1,000 people come to these meetings. Hard to imagine in California, 1,000 people meeting under a tent to listen to the preaching of Scripture. And so he did that for several years. He started writing very early in 1917. His first book was The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. You may have read. It's a good one. 1918, a year later, he wrote The Redeemer's Return. And then in 1918, he put out a second book, the one he's known for, probably most familiarly, The Sovereignty of God in 1918. That was a book that helped solidify my convictions. I had a friend who asked me what Romans 9 meant. I said, oh, let me read it. I'll explain it to you. I know it can't mean what you think it means. And then I came back after a week. I said, yeah, I think it means what you think it means. And then had a pastor give me that book, and it was very helpful. And that book probably most definitely had the widest circulation, but it also caused him, as you can imagine, the greatest problems. And it closed a lot of doors. It closed kind of his itinerant preaching at these meetings. It closed some of his pastorates. It closed opportunity to write. They wouldn't publish his works anymore because of his Calvinism. You know, he was kind of on an island there a little bit. It didn't help that he was kind of a unique personality. He wasn't overly pastoral. He was a machine. You know, I mean, you're cranking out, books at the rate he was. I've been listening to an audible to a Winston Churchill biography, and he talks about writing books, and I may butcher this quote, but he says basically it starts out writing a book is a treat and a joy, and then it turns into, and he goes through this list. Let me see if I can find that. I don't want to butcher that quote. I'm almost done, so I'll end probably on there. It's worth reading this quote, I think, about writing books. If you've ever tried to write a book, you are aware of the challenge that brings. But Churchill said, in light of writing books, he says, to begin with, it is a toy and an amusement to start writing a book. Man, this is fun. He said, then it becomes a mistress. That's stealing my time. Then it becomes a master. Then it becomes a tyrant. The last phase is that just as you are about to be reconciled to your servitude, you kill the monster and fling him to the public. So Churchill had ways of saying things that I appreciate. So we'll stop there, but I'll likely pick up next Sunday school next week and kind of get into more of the life of Arthur Pink. There's a lot there because the primary takeaway that I had from all of that is, I think I alluded to it in my testimony, by nature, I'm not pastoral. That's not. Now, my wife, if you are ever discouraged, she is the person you want to go to. She is just the tenderest, sensitive, encouraging, empathetic, sympathetic, everything everything that I am not. You come to me and I'm kind of looking at you like, why did you do that? Stupid should hurt. Like, that was terrible. You do that, you play stupid games, you get stupid prizes. Like, I could go on all day with sayings that are not encouraging or helpful. And she'll tell me, you're just not helpful. You know. But a lot of, and I can, you learn that from Arthur Pink. I always tell people much of what I am as a pastor, I learned from my wife. She's just very pastoral by nature of who she is, very relational. And so I determined in learning from the life of Pink, I didn't want to turn into a hermit. Just staying over in the prophet's chamber this week, I'm like, this is great. You know, I could be in there for like 10 years and not come out. My wife is in there for about 15 seconds and she'd be crawling the walls like, we got to find some people, you know. So it's just the differences of temperament, but learning, obviously you can't stay that way. You have to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ and realize that he was among the people. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and allow him to shape that in you, to be ministering to people more. All right, well, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. God, we thank you for your working in our lives, even before we're really even aware of it, that you're providentially working and governing the affairs of our life. And we thank you for your persistence and pursuing us and drawing us to yourself and dealing with our sin, conforming us to the image of your Son. We thank you for other believers in the church and those even in history that we can learn from your working in their life. Help us to do so. Help us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and allow you to work righteousness into our hearts. We ask that you'd meet with us this morning as we come to worship you. We thank you for calling us into your presence. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.